Now, the topic is, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, quite famously, the future resurrection of the saints. You know, the resurrection of the body, of the bodies, the physical bodies that we have, is, as far as I know, distinctive to Christianity. I don't know if there's any other religions in the world that hold to resurrection. I know many of them hold to soul survival. Some of them hold to a concept called absorption, like Buddhism, where the great goal of life is just to be absorbed into the great cosmic unconsciousness and become nothing, basically. Absorbed into the whole spirit of the universe, that's absorption. Some hold to annihilation, where there is no future after death at all. Some hold to reincarnation, like Hinduism and so on. Some even hold to deification, that you'll be deified afterwards, like the Mormons. You will become gods. But Christianity holds to resurrection. And it seems to me quite unique in that facet of it. Judaism did as well in the latter stages of Judaism, although it didn't in the earlier stages. It was revealed over time. But it's important we know what the Bible teaches about these things, because, I mean, all of us want to know what's going to happen to us in the future, beyond this life. It is something that intrigues every human being, and people peer into these things. They go to seances and they try and contact spirits to learn what's going to happen in the life beyond. But the Bible is the only sure and certain word on it. You know, what Christianity maintains in Scripture is that part of what it means to be fully human is to be embodied. All right? You are not fully human if you are set free from your body. You are human, but not in the fullness of what God wants you to be. You're not fully human. And Paul even said in 2 Corinthians 5 that he didn't really want to be unclothed. He wanted to be clothed upon, in other words, given his body back, at the resurrection day. But it was still better to be with Christ in an unclothed state than to be here. So you can work that one out for yourself. But being fully human means to be embodied. And that actually is probably why the Greek word for the world of departed spirits is Hades. The disembodied spirit is Hades. And that word Hades basically means shadows. You're a shadow of your former self when you leave the body behind. You are your former self. You are alive, but you're a shadow. Hades was the word for it in Greek. So, but Paul has written this chapter in 1 Corinthians to speak about resurrection, because the Christian hope is not annihilation, it's not absorption, it's not soul survival, it's not reincarnation, it's resurrection. And the Corinthians were having problems with this issue. They had been influenced greatly by Greek philosophy, and Greek philosophy believed in the survival of the spirit, but not the survival of the body. And they didn't see any point of having a body in the afterlife. They believed a body was a hindrance to your spiritual development, and therefore, why would anyone want to get a body back again? And so Paul writes this chapter to correct the misconceptions that the Corinthians had. And what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 is simply this: that in the afterlife, we will have bodies, but they will not be the same as the bodies we have here. They will be transformed. That's Paul's message. And that's the whole of his message, really. And God has purchased that transformation for us through Christ and his resurrection. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at the last part of the chapter, because really, the last 9 verses from verse 50 to 58 are a summary of everything he says in the earlier verses. So if you get this, verse 50 to 58, you'll really get the whole message of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there's 4 points here that I want to go through with you from these verses. Number 1, transformation is coming. Transformation of your body is coming. Number 2, transformation is certain. Number 3, transformation is conquering. It will be a conquest when it comes. And finally, transformation is consecrating. It should consecrate our lives here below. So we need to look at these things one by one. First of all, transformation is coming. That's verse 50. And Paul says to the Corinthian Christians this: I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, the first thing that Paul is doing in this verse is clearing up a misconception that the Corinthians had. I mean, they thought that Paul was teaching that these flesh and blood bodies were going to go and inherit the kingdom of God, and they couldn't understand how that could be. But Paul says, that's not what I'm saying. These bodies we now have will not be the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God. These perishable bodies will not be alive in the glory to come. They'll be different ones. You know, these bodies that we have now are very suitable for this world. They live very well in this world. They were designed for it by God. But they are not designed for the world to come, and they would not survive there. So they have to be changed. That's what Paul is saying. He's not denying that they will be bodies, but he is denying that they will be these bodies. Now, notice what he says, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word flesh and blood is actually used several times in Scripture, and it refers to our current, present, weak bodies that we live in. Flesh and blood. I'll give you an instance of that. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter, you have received this special revelation from God. You didn't receive it from man, from weak human beings. You received it from another source, from glory. But flesh and blood didn't reveal it. Present weak humanity didn't show you that. Ephesians 6, our struggle in this world is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities and powers and the rulers of this present darkness. So our real battle as Christians isn't against weak human beings in their physical form. Our battle is against spiritual forces. That's what Paul's saying. Hebrews 2, he says, the children have flesh and blood, and so Christ partook of the same in order that he might purchase redemption for us. He partook of our flesh and blood. He became a weak physical human being in the bodies that we now have on this earth. That's what flesh and blood means. And Paul is saying that these bodies, this flesh and blood, the current bodies, cannot inherit heaven as we have them. You know, it's interesting to me that these bodies that we now have can't actually even survive in this world without constant repair and attention to them. Now, scientists will tell you that our present bodies are always regenerating themselves every 7 years. It goes through a 7-year cycle. Every cell is renewed. So, the body that I now have, the atoms in my body that now make up my body right now, are completely different to the atoms that I had in my body 7 years ago. They've all been passed out, and new ones have formed through the cell regeneration process. Our bodies can't even survive on their own in this world without repair work. And you know, every 7 years, when a new cycle of atoms replaces the old ones, it is a deterioration on the body that we had before. So we're continuing to decay. Every 7 years, a new cycle, but it's a cycle downwards. And so it's not surprising that Paul says that these bodies cannot be fitted to the spiritual world that we are going. And the kingdom of God, by the way, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about the ultimate kingdom of God, the eternal presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he means by that term. The term kingdom of God can be used in a number of ways in the Bible, but it's in its ultimate sense that he is using it here. So, Paul's first point is that transformation is coming. But then he makes a second point from verse 51, and it's this: transformation is certain. You don't need to have any doubt about it. And by the way, up to this time, people had a reason to doubt because there wasn't much revelation about this. But Paul is clearing it up. Verse 51. Listen, he says to them, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, and the word sleep means die. We won't all die, but we will all be changed. That's a promise. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, it will happen. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and this mortal must clothe itself with immortality. Okay, Paul is saying here that this transformation he's talking about is certain to come. There are a lot of musts and shalls in those verses that we just read. He says twice over, we shall be changed. We shall all be changed, verse 51 and verse 52. And he says, we must, in verse 53. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. The mortal must. It's a certainty. It has to happen. And God is promising that it will. Now, this transformation that is coming is going to be complete and utter. It is going to be a complete and utter renewal of the bodies that we have here. The word change in verse 51 and verse 52 is the same word that is used in the book of Hebrews for the future change of the whole universe. And I want to point that out to you. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11, it's talking about the heavens and the earth, the current heavens and the earth that we now live in. And it says, they will all wear out like a garment, just like our bodies do. The heavens and the earth will all wear out like a garment, but like a garment, they will be changed. The same word that it's used for us, you will be changed. But then it says, but you, O Lord, remain forever, and your years never end. But the same word used for God changing the universe is the word that is used for God changing our bodies when that time comes. So what that tells me is that the change is going to be massive. It's going to be a monumental change that's going to go about. He's going to reform the whole universe with fire, Peter says, and he'll reform our bodies as well. Now, this is a mystery, by the way. Verse 51 says, I'm telling you a mystery when I tell you about this. A mystery is something that has not been revealed by God before, but is now being made known by his Spirit. God has decided that now is the time to reveal new truth, something that people didn't know before, and he's making it known. And Paul says, this is it. You will all be changed. You will have transformed bodies in the new life to come, and I'm bringing it to light because God has revealed this mystery to me, and I'm revealing it to you. It's a mystery. Maybe we won't fully understand it. Maybe we'll never fully understand it, but we can understand it as far as it has now been revealed. Now, Paul tells us some amazing things about this transformation that's coming. First of all, he tells us that it's going to be an all-embracing, or a comprehensive, if you like, transformation. Now, what I mean by that is it's going to embrace every single Christian in the world, whether they're still alive or whether they're dead, whether they're awake or alive, using Paul's terms, whether they're awake or asleep, whether they're living or dead, it will encompass every single believer. We shall all be changed, he says in verse 51. Whatever condition you are in, wherever you are in the world, you shall be changed one day. The second thing that he tells about this transformation is it will be sudden. When it comes, it will be sudden and irreversible. He says it will happen in a flash. I love the NIV version. The old King James, it will happen in a moment. But in a flash is what is the idea behind it. Suddenly, we'll be standing here one day, and then in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. The word flash is atomos in the Greek, from which we get the word atom, in an atom of time. And it actually means, in Greek, an indivisible unit of time, a part of time that you can't divide in half. You can't divide, you know, if you've got 1 hour, you can divide it to half an hour. If you've got half an hour, you can divide it to a quarter of an hour. If you've got a quarter of an hour, you can divide it. Keep on dividing until you can't divide. That's an atomos. You can't divide time any further. And in a twinkling of an eye, the moment it takes for a beam of sunlight to hit your eye and reflect back again out into space is the twinkling of an eye. It'll be sudden and irreversible. The next thing he tells us about it is it will be within history. It'll happen within history as we know it. Now listen, folks, this change that is coming, it won't happen at the end of the world when the whole world has been wiped out and God has destroyed the whole universe and it's been burnt up in some sort of supernova explosion and then the change will come. No, it'll happen in history while the world is still going on. How do I know that? Because people will still be alive. And Paul thought that he might be one of them. We shall not all sleep when it happens, he says in verse 51. We won't all be dead. We'll be alive. We may be alive. And Paul thought it might have happened in his lifetime. So how much closer might we be to it than that? But here is the truth, the amazing truth of what Paul is saying, that this event of transformation is going to happen in the midst of this world's busy life. Just as today you go out into the streets, you go out into the town and people are working, living, purchasing things, going for walks, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, as Matthew 24 tells us. And then suddenly it'll happen to a whole generation. A whole generation will be alive and then suddenly the transformation will come on them in a flash. It's going to be an extraordinary thing. And you know, whole novels, a whole series of novels have been written by, I forget the name of the man, but because it's such an amazing thing that Paul is revealing to us here. But not only does Paul reveal that it will be an all-embracing change, a sudden and irreversible change, and it will come within history, he tells us the timing of it will be eschatological. Now, that's a big word, but it's the only word that I could really use. It simply means it will be associated with the coming of Jesus Christ. It will be an end times event. It will bring an end to this world. It will bring an end to the age, to the present age we live in. Now, Paul tells us that by saying that it will be at the last trump. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now that is the clue to when it will happen. You know, trumpets were used in the Old Testament a lot because they were used to summon God's people to sacred assemblies. If it was the Day of Atonement, if it was Passover, if it was Feast of Tabernacles, someone would get up on the pinnacle of the temple and he would sound a trumpet. Sound a great horn to announce the assembling of God's people for sacred assemblies. And so trumpets were used often in the Old Testament. They were also used in the desert, in the wilderness wanderings. The people were introduced to trumpets there because during the wanderings, Moses used trumpets to signal that it was time for the people to break camp and move on. You've been staying here too long, Moses would say. He would sound a trumpet and the people would rise up, pack up their camps and move on to new ground, to new territory. And so trumpets were commonly used in the Old Testament for these various things. And I believe that those Old Testament uses of trumpets were pictures for us of what God is going to do when he sounds his last trumpet. Because when he sounds his last trumpet, it's going to be for the assembling of God's people together for a sacred assembly in the year with Christ. No longer at the temple with just the Shekinah glory around them, but in the very presence of God himself. And when that trumpet sounds, it will also be time for us to break camp from the time that we've spent in this world to move on to the new world beyond. So the trumpet will sound, and it's then that the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4 is probably the most famous passage in the Bible that speaks of this issue. And so I've written it up here for you because he mentions the trumpet as well. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians. He said, "Then the Lord himself at the end of the age will descend from heaven with a shout. It'll be with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be forever with the Lord." But there will be a voice of a trumpet, a sound of a trumpet. Revelation 11:15 says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet," and that's the last angel to blow a trumpet. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ.'" So the last trumpet sounds the end. Matthew 24, verse 30, "They will see the Son of Man coming with clouds and coming in the clouds with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a loud trumpet call. And he will gather his elect from the four corners, from one end of heaven to the other." And every one of those verses at the end of the age, the trumpet will sound, Christ will come, his people will rise to meet him, and the kingdom will be established. So that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the sound of the trumpet. We don't know when it will come, but it will come at the end because it's eschatological. You know, in the American Civil War, one of the commentaries mentioned the story that an army of soldiers was camped in the open field in their sleeping bags. And during the night, the snow fell. It was winter time, and it covered all the men in their sleeping bags like cocoons. So they looked like they were just a whole bunch of freshly dug graves, little mounds of snow across the field as they were sleeping. But in the morning, the captain of the army stood up and he sounded his trumpet, his bugle, to call the men to arise and begin the day. And immediately when he sounded the trumpet, they all stood to their feet in a moment, brushed off the snow, and there was this whole army standing on their feet across the field. And a man who witnessed it said it looked just like a resurrection, people standing up from their graves, and there they were all across the field, this army of soldiers shaking off the snow. and standing there. You know, one day there's going to be a real resurrection like that. People will come out of their graves. They will be changed when they come out with a massive transformation, and they'll rise to meet the Lord in the air, but they will come out. They'll come out of their graves and they will be changed. So that's Paul's second point. Transformation is coming. Transformation is certain. His third point is that transformation will be an all-conquering event. It will be conquering. Have a look at verse 54. Paul says in verse 53, back up one verse, "For this perishable body must clothe itself with the imperishable, and this mortal body must clothe itself with the immortal. And when that happens, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and when the mortal has been clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What majestic words they are, and how often we have heard those quoted at funerals, and rightly so. But what Paul is saying here is that when the great transformation happens, it will be a victory. It'll be the final great victory of God over all the enemies of man. That's what he's saying. It will be victory. And he uses the word victory three times in four verses. Death is swallowed up in victory, he says. O death, where is your victory, he says. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, he says. It's all about victory when this happens. When we come out, when we are transformed, that will be our victory and that will be God's victory. You know, the point is this, that the Bible teaches that the great enemy of man is death. All right? Our great enemy in life is death, or at least one of our great enemies. There are many enemies we have. There is sin, there is Satan, there is the flesh. There are many enemies the Bible talks about. Well, the one that Paul calls the last enemy is death, and he calls it that earlier on in this chapter. The last enemy to be destroyed. You know, people fear death. People hate death. And as I was studying for this, I read many stories of the deathbed words of people that were dying, and people that were outside of Christ, just horrible words to read at the fear that they were facing as they were going into the darkness. People fear death. Samuel Johnson said, "The fear of death is so natural to man that life is one long effort not to think about it." Well, it hasn't quite been like that for me, but it was obviously for him. Hebrews 2 says that men do live all their lives in bondage to the fear of death. We who are Christians perhaps don't realize that, but non-believers live in the fear of it. But God is going to abolish death once and forever at the final resurrection when Christ returns. And it's then that it will be time to celebrate. And to me, the wonderful thing is this, that when Christ returns and he raises us from the dead and he transforms us if we're living, he won't only put an end to death forever, but he will actually reverse death. Now, I want you to understand that. God won't only say to death, "You will no longer claim any more lives." But he says to death, "The lives you have claimed, I am taking back." He actually reverses death. He doesn't just put an end to death, he reverses it, so that those who are held by it will be held by it no more. And that will be a day of rejoicing indeed. You know, several old prophecies came to Paul's mind when he was thinking about this, and he quotes them. The first one is from Isaiah. Now, this is the full Isaiah quotation. Isaiah chapter 25, "On this mountain the Lord will destroy the shroud," or the cloud that enfolds all peoples. "He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away all tears from all faces and remove the disgrace from his people from off the earth." Isaiah 25 verse 8. And Paul quotes that. He quotes part of that verse. Death will be swallowed up in victory. He changes it slightly because Isaiah said he, God, will swallow up death. But Paul puts it in the passive. Death will be swallowed up in victory. In victory. He alters it slightly, but it means the same. The one great enemy that swallowed everyone else up in its path, and nobody could ever defeat death until Christ came along, will one day itself be swallowed up. The one that swallowed others will itself be swallowed up. And then he quotes Hosea, Hosea 13:14. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Now, this is interesting, because in the book of Hosea, when he wrote those words, he was actually inviting death to come and punish the sin of his people. He was saying to death, come on, death, bring your sting, bring your victory, and punish these people. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? Come, death, punish these people for what they've done. They deserve it. But Paul takes his words and he turns them around and he employs them to mock death, because it now no longer has a victory and it now no longer has a sting in the light of what Christ has accomplished for us. So what Paul does is he takes these old prophets and he uses their words, but he changes their words and he adds new depth of meaning to them, as he often does. But they were there all along. And then Paul goes on to tell us how that the things that have caused death in our lives have also been conquered by Christ. If you like, he works his way backward to the root of sin. And he says, as he goes back through the steps, he says each one of these steps on the way has also been conquered by Christ. Notice what he says first of all. He says the sting of death came from sin. What causes death? It is sin. Sin is what makes death so awful. In fact, death is the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. Without sin, there wouldn't be death. So it's sin, it's because of our sin, that death has deadly power over us. So the sting of death is in sin. Well, where did sin come from? He works his way back again. The strength of sin is the law, Paul says. Now, that's very surprising to a lot of people. The strength of sin is the law, the wonderful holy law of God? Yes. Yes, it is. Because it is the law of God. Let me put it to you this way. If the law of God had not been given, if God had given us no law, we would never have been sinners. It is the law of God that makes sinners of us, because we don't obey it, and then we become sinners. If there was no law, there would be no sin, because there would be nothing to disobey and nothing to rebel against God with. But it is the law that creates sinners of us. So the strength of sin is the law. And what the law actually does is it, because it tells us what we cannot do, it actually stirs up the passions of our sinful heart to want us to disobey it. And so it makes us worse sinners than we would have been if the law had never been given. So the strength of sin is law. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God, Paul says, because he's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Paul means there is this, that we have victory over every step of the way. We don't only have victory over death, we have victory over sin and law as well. The only reason we have victory over death is because Christ purchased victory over sin and over law for us. And if sin and law are gone, then death has no claim on us. That's his point. You know, Christ satisfied the demands of law by living a life of perfect obedience on our behalf. He satisfied the demands of sin by bearing our sin in his body on the tree. And he satisfied the demands of death by going into death, submitting to it, and conquering it, and rising to be held by death no more. And he shares that victory with us. And so we have the victory. Thanks be to God that we now have the victory, because he credits it to our account through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, D.L. Moody, he understood this. He understood that for the Christian, death has been conquered and there's no need to fear. And he said these are wonderful words one day. He said, there's a day coming when you will read that D.L. Moody is dead. You'll read it in the papers. But you see, when you read that, don't believe a word of it. Because at that moment, I'll actually be more alive than I've ever been before. The only difference with me is that I will have gone higher. That's all. I'll be out of this old clay tenement that I live in now. And I'll be in a house that is immortal and a body that sin cannot touch. And I'll be fashioned after his glorious body. And he went on to say, I was born in the flesh in 1837, but I was born of the spirit in 1856. And that which is born of the flesh in me will die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever. End quote. And that's the Christian hope. That is the Christian attitude to death. If you really understand what Paul is saying in this chapter, you don't need to fear death anymore. As one little girl said to her mother when she was facing death, "Mum, you don't need to worry about death because Jesus has already been in there and he's left the lights on when he came out. So you don't need to fear." Campbell Morgan had a wonderful comment about this. He said, "Christ has taken the keys out of the hand of death, and he's made death stand as a porter at the gate of life." So God is now employing death as the bellboy at the gateway to life. Death takes us, but all it does is usher us to glory, to God. And so God takes death, and he submits death to himself and uses him to transfer us to the glory that his people are expecting in the world beyond. It's wonderful truth. Let's move on to Paul's final point, that transformation is consecrating. Transformation is consecrating. You know, one of the things I love about Paul is that he never leaves you stranded in mid-air. Whenever he's been talking about high and lofty things in the Bible and great theological thoughts, he never leaves it without giving you something that you have to do in response to it. And this is what he says is what you need to do when you understand these things. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, stand firm." That's what you have to do. "Let nothing move you, and always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you now know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It's not useless. It is useful and it's productive. What do we need to do? Paul brings us down to earth. He applies this teaching to our daily life. There are two things you need to do in response to it today. Stand firm, isn't this the first one? Stand firm in your faith. And what he means by that is that don't be moved from the truth of the gospel. Don't let anyone else convince you otherwise than what the Bible has revealed, like the Corinthians were letting happen to them. They were letting Greek philosophy change their minds about what God was revealing, and it was scrambling them all up in their Christian lives. And Paul says, no, stand by the word, the mysteries that have been revealed in God's word. Stand firm, be immovable in it. That's what you need to do, and trust that it's true. But secondly, get involved in the work of the Lord. That's the second thing you need to do in response to the truth of resurrection. Why does he say that? Because it's up to us, ultimately, to ensure that God is able to maximize the blessing that he gives us in that future day. That's why he says that. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, everything we do in this life, and I sometimes think about this, everything we do in this life is not wasted. Not one of the things is wasted, because it's preparation for the life to come. To some degree, everything we do here is going to determine our status and our role in the age to come, in the resurrection age. And that's the teaching of Scripture. God is somehow going to take all of our prayers that we individually have done, all of our service for him, our loving kindness to others, our witnessing, our honesty in our relationships with people, our good deeds, everything we do in this world in his name, God is going to take that and he's going to weave it into the tapestry of who we will be in the future in our resurrection bodies. Now, how God is going to weave all of those things together and make us into the new person we're going to be as a conglomeration of all of those things and putting into it, I do not know how he will do that, but that he will do it is clear from Scripture. It is the plain testimony of the Bible, and so we need to be aware of that, and we need to be up and at it. We need to be working. We've only got one life to serve the Lord, to do things for him. So find things to do for him. We can't all do the same things, but every one of us can do something for him. We can speak to others. We can tell others about Christ. We can write letters to people. We can make phone calls. We can encourage people. We can build people up. We need to be at it. And Paul finishes by saying that nothing we ever do in the name of the Lord will be in vain. You know, I often think that the results that I see in this life always seem to be very minuscule for all the work that one puts in. And this is a very encouraging word from Paul. We may not see many results in this life, but Paul says that's beside the point. You just have to believe in faith that nothing that you do for the Lord will be in vain. The point is that the rewards, the real results, are going to come in the next life. You will see them then, regardless of what you see in this life. And you know, that's a very encouraging thought to us, and it's one that I want to leave you with. So let's thank God today for this wonderful transformation and resurrection that's coming. There is no hope, really, like the hope of the Christian. I look around me at the people outside of Christ in my life that I know, and I wouldn't want to change myself for them in any situation at all. To be outside of Christ, to be outside of hope, and to be facing an eternity without God is a terrible thing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for these wonderful things we've been able to think about today. With all the weakness in which it has been proclaimed, Lord, I've tried to do my best to present these high and lofty thoughts that Paul has been bringing before us. It is a wonderful hope that the Christian has, and we thank you for it, Father. We thank you for a life beyond. We thank you for light in our darkness, so that we're not just left to speculate what's going to happen in the future. We know that what we do now is going to contribute to it. We know that when we pass from this world, one day we're going to be transformed, we're going to have new bodies. We're going to be put to work in that new world. We know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We know that Christ will be our master for all eternity. We know that God will be all in all. We know that it will be bliss, that it will be perfection. We know that there will be no more sin. We know that righteousness will dwell in that world and nothing dark will ever enter in there. We know that we will never be sinners again. We'll always be in perfect fellowship with Christ and God. And yet, in spite of knowing all those things, there's so much we don't know. But Father, we know enough. We know enough to be grateful, and we know enough to want to do what we can in this world to serve the God that has made these things possible for us, giving us the victory of Christ, crediting it to us so that his victory over sin and death and law becomes our victory, so that we're not under law anymore. Our sins have been forgiven, and death cannot harm us, but it's just the portal at the gate of life. Thank you for these thoughts, Lord, and pray that we might be encouraged by them as we go out into the rest of the day. Bless us tonight as we come together and hear the word of God later. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.